Amen. And as you're finding your Bibles, if you would, let's turn together back to the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 5 is where we'll be today. Galatians 5. We're going to look at verses 19 through 21, but I'm actually going to go ahead and read the first, the larger section there down to verse 26, just to give us some context of why these particular verses are where they are. So looking at your copy of God's Word, let's look together at Galatians chapter 5. I'm going to begin reading in verse 1 for us on down through 26. You follow along in your copy of God's Word, remembering that it is both inerrant and sufficient. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You're severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You've fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things that you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now, the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another and envying one another. This is the word of the Lord. Well, the story goes that G.K. Chesterton, who was an author and kind of Christian philosopher of sorts, was asked by a newspaper reporter a very profound question. You may have heard this before. He was asked, "What is wrong with the world?" And Chesterton's answer wasn't all of the things that were actually going on in his day: corrupt politician, greed, all the covetousness around him, street crime, unjust laws, inadequate education, societal evils. All the things that were happening around him were not a part of his answer. Instead, Chesterton gave a powerful two-word answer. What is wrong with the world? He said, I am. The Bible tells us that our flesh is at war against the Spirit's work in our lives. We were told last week that we have a noisy house guest living inside of us who is at work and will not be quiet. I like the way that Pastor Charles Spurgeon said something very similar when he said, our old man is crucified, but he is long at dying. I think that's very helpful. You know, as Christians, we have died to sin, but we have to continue to kill sin in our lives. This is the ongoing work of sanctification. Both of those are true at the same time. We are free in Christ, and we have to fight the temptation to become slaves again. The battle that we Christians fight is never so dangerous as when we stop noticing that it's there. When we stop noticing our heart and the state of things, when we stop noticing and become distracted or comfortable with sin, we are opening the door wide to our flesh. And we must stay in the fight until we draw our last breath. Staying in the fight really matters. But to stay in the fight, you've actually got to know that there is a fight going on and where the battle is. And today, Paul, the Apostle Paul, in our verses of 19 through 21, Paul shows us much of the battlefield that he saw in the hearts around him. You remember that the first four chapters of the letter of Galatians, Paul spends giving both the history of this theological discussion and really the theological premises that were under what was going on in the church at Galatia. That there was this battle that had been played out over whether or not the faith in Christ was enough, whether or not faith in Christ was enough to save, or if you had to add something else in order to really be a Christian. Paul has addressed this for a long time and with great force. Even in the preceding and what we read, we were reminded of Paul's fervor and commitment to the fact that you cannot add anything else to the saving gospel of Christ and keep the gospel. It is Christ's work alone that pays it all. So he has leaned on them that way, but he's also given them a warning. You were set free by Christ, but that freedom is not a freedom to sin. That freedom is not libertinism any more than it is legalism. Freedom in Christ is not freedom to sin. It is never freedom to sin. I think it's very likely after my study this week that Paul was writing the list that we've got before us in 19 and 20, and then the explanation in 21. The list that Paul gives there is not a hypothetical list. I don't think he's just pulling random offenses out of the air. I think he is speaking to the Galatians, both where they came from and what they struggled with and what they will face temptations to get involved with based on the culture around them. I think this list is particular to them, but it is also particular to us. We need not look very far around us and see very many of these same offenses arising all around us. These same traps are springing up everywhere. Why does he give this list at all? Well, in this section that we're in, Paul is contrasting the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. Mark and I were having a discussion about why fruit and why works. Why not the same word for both? And it does seem that Paul is giving a little bit of emphasis, but both of them are kind of the externalizing of what's going on in your life. So if you're going to work at something, you're putting effort into doing or being something, and fruit comes out of what you already are. So there is a distinction. But in either case, it really is just coming out of your heart, out of who you are. So we've got the fruit and the work. And today we are focused in on the works of the flesh. And Paul wants to contrast that with what we're going to get next week in Ronnie's sweet and memorizable passage about the fruit of the Spirit. I wore a bow tie today so that you won't be offended when I have to say some of the words and you think, maybe that'll make me look smarter, right? So maybe it's a little easier to swallow. But it is God's word all the same and authoritative, no matter how comfortable we are with the words that we find there. And it is for our good, friends, in 2023, that we pay careful attention to these words and what they've got for us. The list that Paul gives us brings concrete definition. He puts it in words that we can see and consider what it means to be free or what it doesn't mean if you are free. A life of freedom can't be confused with a life of licentiousness, with just letting the boundaries go. That's not freedom. That's a whole different kind of slavery. Christian liberty does not find itself pushing the boundaries, finds itself free from sin to obey and enjoy the goodness of the God who created us in all the ways that he has ordained for our maximum joy and flourishing. We are now free to live as God's children. It's not a freedom to sin. So Paul makes that really plain in this list. And at the conclusion of the lists, I read down on purpose because he really does write two final declarations that point out, first, belonging to Jesus means you're going to keep on crucifying your flesh. Just over and over and over, that battle will continue on. And if you're going to walk in step with the Spirit, it is neither legalism nor libertinism. You don't do either. You walk with the Spirit of God, living in the freedom that God alone can give. I think this section leads me to believe that these things were starting to stir up, especially the list as you look at it. There are some particular things that lead you to believe there were fights a-brewing amidst the Galatians. There were problems where they were really beginning to find themselves at odds with each other. And so Paul is directly addressing these things. He is not just spinning out some general idea of Christian ethics, but instead putting his finger on the pulse of a people who have given themselves over to an idea of freedom that is not no freedom at all. It is brokenness. So he is giving them instructions. And I think Paul's finger on that pulse would probably feel a lot like Paul's finger on our pulse as a culture. So this morning, as we look at God's word and ask, how do we need to grow and respond to this section, verses 19, 20, and 21? I want us to understand three things about this particular text. One, I just want to do a quick flyover. I mean, very brief. We won't do all 15 of the sins in the first point. Just what is this text about? And then in the second part, I do want to take each one of those very briefly and just walk through them so that we understand them and can apply them and even look for, is there anywhere in my heart that I'm bent toward one of these, or that I've given up paying attention to the battle against the flesh in an area? And then finally, we want to sort of just acknowledge, what do we do with a text like this? How do we apply this? How do we live this out? Though there'll be application even as we go. Those will be our three stops along the way. What's the text about? What does it say? And then what do we do with it? Very generic outline, I know, but I think you're going to gain from our time together. I have. What is this text about? Well, the larger section is just that juxtaposition of the flesh and the spirit, contrasting them as opposites. But Paul starts our text this morning in verse 19 by saying, the works or the acts of the flesh are evident. They're obvious, is one way of saying it, meaning that anybody could easily discern and identify what kind of conduct is evidently wrong from a moral standpoint. Even a hardened sinner knows sin when they are sinned against. In other words, God put a moral law inside of all of us that really does tell us. It can be broken and it can be more or less attuned to truth, and it can be seared and it can absolutely be dumbed down and watered down. But everyone knows when someone has done something wrong against you. And Paul says, look, you don't have to be a high-level theologian to know that what I'm about to tell you, these things are wrong. These things are out of bounds, and doing them will not benefit you or bring you freedom or flourishing. So then Paul identifies 15 behaviors that dishonor God and are inappropriate for the people of God. And Paul's list, I found commentators kind of summarizing them in different ways. And you may come up with your own sort of way of categorizing them if you want to put headings over some of them. But I like one particular formulation that said the first three sins that are addressed there are sins of a sexual nature, sins that really do deal with the flesh. And then the next two are sins that involve worship. something wrong in our worship. And then those final sins, almost all, even the last two, in some way or another in that culture and in ours, will connect to relationships to each other. So I know drunkenness and orgies don't sound like they go with relationships, but they absolutely are perversions of the way that relationships ought to work, and they bring damage in the context of the relationships that they are in. And so they are actually worked out in that way. And I think that Paul giving us this list of sins here is defining in concrete terms so that you might identify areas in your own heart where you see a struggle or where you see temptation coming. I was helped when we heard last week that in fact, walking by the Spirit is not less than walking by the law. In fact, it's intensified in some ways. In some ways, it becomes clearer that my heart is at stake, and there are things that may not even be externalities, but that are the things in my heart that put me at odds with God. So here, Paul, with the help of the Spirit, is bringing us to consider how our hearts, in so many ways, might walk according to the flesh and not by the Spirit. And I think Paul, giving this particular set of warnings to a church, maybe a church like ours, but this church in Galatia that's struggling, I think Paul giving these particular warnings to this church is not some indication that he's talking just about people out there. These are the kind of, if you see these kind of people, stay away from them. No, he's saying, brothers and sisters, if you see any of this in your heart, you and I have work to do. You're not walking according to the Spirit. If these are the kinds of things, the ground, if the green shoot that comes up turns out to be the weed of one of these sins, now you've got work to do there. Work that is empowered and given by grace through the Spirit, but work no less. In fact, everything on this list, I would just make a bold statement. You ready? Everything on this list is poison for your soul. Every single thing on this list is poison for your soul. Nothing on this list could be consumed in moderation and enjoyed. Nothing on this list could be entertained in even the smallest measure without injecting some form of death into the life and health of your heart. So nothing here in any way is less sinful now than it was in Paul's day. We in so many ways now get the idea that the standards, well, you know, we live in 2023. We have kind of figured out where the morals really need to be. So we are the elite of morality in our culture. Well, that we know that's not true. That's not true. And nothing on this list is less sinful today than it was when Paul wrote these words. In fact, all of these sins put anybody who practices them on the wrong side of history. They position you as putting yourself against God and His will. Not just His will, but His definition of good and flourishing and love. But I do want you to be encouraged. This is not just a no-no list. It's a list of things that the apostle was encouraging believers to consider. If these things are creeping into your life, would you look at your heart? Would you consider how has this gotten into your life, and what now do you do in responsive obedience to the Father? Just for a little bit of background, you'll see lists like this pop up throughout the New Testament. Paul predominantly is the author of them, but Romans chapter 1, verses 29 through 31 has a list similar to this. 1 Corinthians 5, verses 9 through 11, and 6, verses 9 and 10 have a list very similar to this. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 3 through 5. 1 Timothy 1, verses 9 through 10. 2 Timothy 3, verses 2 through 4. These kinds of lists pop up over and over in your Bibles. And they're not just something that when you cross them on your reading, you might be tempted to think, oh, that's the bad guy list, and I don't do those things, so what's the next verse say? But I encourage us all to reconsider that approach to God's word. God put these lists in here for our hearts because our hearts are tempted to walk by the flesh and not by the Spirit. So we ought to pay attention and understand what these lists say and what these lists mean when we come across them. We ought to look into our hearts without immediately assuming this is talking about your neighbor. that this is talking about the people you saw on the news, that this is talking about the other person who sits on the piano side of the church. No, this is talking about people like us. It's talking about our hearts, and we are easily misled by our own flesh into thinking that our flesh is not a problem. But that is not true. Our flesh is a noisy house guest, and he dies slowly. You've got work to do, and so do I. So I want us to pay attention to the lists here, not because anything on this list itself would defeating it. No defeat of this in our life would merit God's grace. That's not where any of this comes from. Paul says you've been set free by Christ. And now he's saying living like this is not living like a free person. You see that? Nothing here contradicts faith and grace. Not at all. This list is given to us so that we will know if I am trusting by grace, if I am trusting by faith in Christ, and I'm practicing these things, I am shackling myself, not freeing myself. And I've been set free by Christ, free to not live like this anymore. So that freedom is what Paul is calling these believers to. The joy of living the fruits of the Spirit is really what he's going to walk out. Look, if you want real satisfaction, this list of things, if they're in your heart, you're defeating yourself. There is no satisfaction for you there. But listen, if you'll just walk by the Spirit and walk out the fruit that he so generously gives and grants to his people and feed and flourish in those fruit, though that will absolutely be a life lived in genuine freedom. So what's going on in this text? This text, I think, gives us definition. That's one of the main things that it gives us. But it also gives us a warning. It calls us in verse 21 to check our hearts because people who live this way, whose lives are marked by these sins, have evidently not been set free. In fact, he says they won't inherit the kingdom of God. If your life is predominantly marked by the flesh, your life is not one that is marked by the freedom that Christ gives. So what's going on in this text? We've got definition, we've got a warning, and we've got a call to abandon, I think. Underneath it all is this ongoing call to embrace the risen Christ and be a part of his kingdom. So as we work our way through this text, we've got to hold out that key theme of our salvation by grace through faith and not by works. But even now, we're considering what that means about how we live that out. How is that going to externalize itself? How are we going to walk with the Spirit and walk in the joy and genuine freedom that he gives? The death of Christ not only frees us from the penalty of sin, it frees us from the ongoing power of sin. More and more, the Spirit works his power out through us. So Jesus is purifying for himself a people that are set apart to be transformed into his likeness. And as we saw last week, We remember that we are called to walk by the Spirit. That's to be the mark of our lives. And the marks we see today are not those marks. So I just want to encourage you on those things, and then we're going to step right into what this list is doing. It's been clarified for us. So what does this text say? Paul starts with that statement that the works of the flesh are obvious, that you really can tell what they are, that there are things that we know are wrong. In verse 19, now the works of the flesh are evident. And we see that all over the world. You just look around the world and see the brokenness of the world, and you know the flesh always ends with the idols of money, sex, and power, and humanity left in misery and destruction and violence and death. So Paul notes that it is very clear that there's a contrast between the way that God would have us live and the way that the flesh would have us live. And then he gives us 15 items that are a catalog of evil. And then he ends it with this interesting statement, and the like, which is sort of a way of saying, you know, I could go on forever and ever on this list. There's a lot of things I could put on this list to express how depravity is working itself out into our lives. So all that kind of stuff too. And all that kind of stuff too. So the works of the flesh are these violations, and he gives the categories for us. So let's just dive right in, beginning in verse 19. The first one he gives is sexual immorality. And that's a familiar word. When I say it, you will know the modern corollary. The Greek word is porneia, from which we derive the English word pornography. It's the general term in Greek for sexual sin of many kinds. It's a broad word. It means any deviance from the sexual patterns that are normal. And by normal, the Greeks and Romans meant something completely different. But in biblical terms, Paul is saying other than God's standard, any deviation from God's standard. Now, when Paul is writing this, he is writing to a church that has Greek members who have lived their lives in broad porneia on an ongoing basis. The Greek and Roman cultures sort of idolized this as the height of human expression. It's almost like what's old is new again. It was for the Greek and Romans seen to be sort of a libertine freedom. This is an area where you could really enjoy yourself. And so when a Gentile who was living in that culture became a Christian and was told this is something that is abnormal, they had to be taught to understand this is what God would have you do as opposed to what you have done all your life. Think of when Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, he wrote this, "We instructed you how to live in order to please God." And then later he says, "It is God's will that you should be sanctified and avoid sexual immorality." He's telling Gentiles, look, sexual immorality is not good and it's not God's will. It's not just our opinion as Christians. We are telling you God wills that human sexuality be worked out in very specific ways and only in those ways. Why is Paul making such a big deal out of this? Why not just let off a little and have it be not such a big deal, Paul? What's your problem? Are you a prude? No, he knows that in fact this is not just a twisting of God's design, though it is. It is also a sin against the self. You are actually destroying yourself little by little as you indulge in this. That it is tearing you both physically and spiritually apart. Paul makes the point very clearly in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 that you are a body-soul union. And so what you do with your body affects your soul. You cannot ever separate your life into body life and spirit life. That's not a category. You are a body-soul union. So everything you do with your body, you commit with your soul. So do you see the destructive nature of sin, of immorality in this sexual area, how it doesn't just affect your body? It's not just saying we've got looser standards or tighter standards. It is about destroying your very soul at a deep level. The word porneia originally came out of a word for prostitution. It was really about being sold as slaves because prostitutes were bought and sold as human commodity. They were bought as slaves. But by the time Paul writes this, it was just understood as the general word for sexual immorality, acts of sexual immorality. And it doesn't matter, friends, hear me really plainly when I say this, and I don't mean this with the least bit of condescension, but I do mean it bluntly. It doesn't matter that you would change sexual immorality to fit your standards, or that you would say that love is some kind of sexual immorality. It doesn't change what it is. The Bible gives us very plain information that in fact all sexual immorality is not an act of love. It's an act of taking. It is not an act of giving. It's an act of taking. And in fact, it is sin. It is self-centered. It is self-pleasing. And it is selfish. By God's design, the biblical design for human sexuality is that it would always and only be expressed between one man and one woman for a lifetime. It is not designed for you to get things for yourself, but in fact, it is designed as a means by which you might give yourself to another. The Bible teaches all of that in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, in Matthew chapter 19, verses 2 through 9, in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4, in 1 Corinthians chapters 6 and 7. Every other expression of sexuality takes God's good gift and it destroys it and it robs it of its goodness. And even if our culture is proud of a never-ending list of corrupt and broken idols of human sexuality, listen, if you really love God and you love your neighbor, we cannot budge one inch on what God has said about human flourishing in the area of sexuality. There is such a thing as sexual immorality. And Christians, we may not participate in it to any degree. And so I want to just put this into your thinking. Is there anywhere in your life that sexual immorality, even the tiniest root or bud or shoot, has found a place? Any at all? Is there anywhere that there's an expression of sexuality outside of the covenant of marriage in your life? Believer, that's not freedom. That's the flesh. That's not freedom. That's slavery and death. He goes on, he gives another one, impurity. We won't take as long for each of these, by the way. Impurity, akatharsia. This is kind of tied to purity laws. This idea of impurity is once you become unclean. The song we sang this morning that he could change a leper's spots. You remember the lepers had to walk around and shout out, unclean, unclean. Why? Because their life, the filth of their bodies had polluted their souls in Jewish understanding. The dirtiness of the disease wasn't just their bodies. In fact, it had a sullying effect on their souls. And the impurity mentioned here by Paul is that unclean nature. He often lists uncleanness with sexual immorality together, and it renders one unfit to stand before God. Uncleanness deals with the defilement of sexual sin and separation from God that it brings. When we read in Leviticus over and over and over that God is holy, that he will dwell with his people, and that he will dwell in the Lord. The Lord is holy. We remember that he will not allow uncleanness to be before him. The good news that we have, though, is both for sexual immorality and for uncleanness, that 1 John 1, verse 9 tells us that if we confess our sins, and if we will turn to Christ and confess them, that he is faithful and just. And what does he do to unclean people? He cleanses them of all unrighteousness. If we will turn, he will absolutely cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Christ is faithful and just to forgive us in that way. Well, I just wonder, even as we consider uncleanness, is there anything in your life that is sullying you in that way? Anything that is bringing uncleanness to your life? What are you watching on your screens? What are you listening to in your music? What are your friends influencing you to become? If our eyes go swimming in uncleanness all the day long, what do you think is going to happen to our heart and our mind? Do you think we'll find freedom in living in that? There is no joy there. That is not life. Impurity is like leaven, or it is like mold. If you cover it up and keep it in the dark, it spreads. And it always brings death, not life. So I would just cry out for all of us. Would that we would confess every uncleanness to the Lord and trust that he makes clean what was foul. Remove anything from our lives that leads to impurity. Remove it permanently. Take radical measures. Jesus said things like gouge your eye, cut your arm. By that he meant do everything you need to do to be freed from that. Well, the third thing that's listed here by Paul is sensuality. And this word is sometimes translated debauchery. It's asalgeia. And it really means the absence of restraint or decency. Like you've lost the ability to know what's appropriate. The borders have gone down both in your appearance and in your lifestyle and behavior. But sensuality, like every sin, actually comes out of the heart. It's not just about what you're wearing or what you do, but the heart that longs to be seen or known in that way. Sensuality speaks of a total loss of good and appropriate limits, the lack of restraint, decency, of even self-respect. And Paul wasn't saying that every Galatian was guilty of this, but he was warning them that if they were to lose a regard for the standards of particularly sexual purity, that unrestrained lifestyle of sensuality would consume them. Not only would they become unclean, they would just stop caring what God or anybody else thought. They would live like an animal for their senses. They would be no more than just a mere action and response. They would absolutely function purely on the basis of animalistic kinds of behaviors. Now, they might be seen as the life of the party. They might be known as the one who can drink more than everybody else, or who just loves to be a little past what's appropriate. And eventually they may even take pride in that. But the Bible says that they are living for their senses. Just what they can touch, what they can feel, what they can taste, what is seen on them. And I think in our day, this kind of behavior is celebrated. If you just think of social media, sensuality is what is a part, one part of the engine underneath all that goes on there. Is just that we would have our eyes tickled. So I wonder, is sensuality creeping into our lives at all? Is there any root or shoot of sensuality creeping in? Are we living for the looks and the feel and the gaze of others? Does the way that we present ourselves in our clothing reflect the fact that we want God to be glorified or us to be admired? Us to be devoured and seen. What we choose to do in terms of how we live our lives reveals and tells people who we want the attention to go to and what we're living for. Is it our senses or is it the Lord? I wonder if there's any root of sensuality at work in our hearts. And if there is, can I just encourage you, there's no joy there. There's no life there. It doesn't matter how satisfying the world makes that look. In the end, you will be left empty, used, and unsatisfied. There's no true freedom in living for sensuality. None. That's not freedom. That's slavery. So after dealing with those first three sins that deal largely with our bodies and the external, Paul moves into the realm of worship. And he deals with idolatry first, idolatria. This refers to worship of false gods, but really it could include anything that takes priority over God in our lives. Isn't that the first commandment? You shall have no other gods before me. Anything that comes before God becomes itself an idol. In our catechism, we often ask the question, what is idolatry? And the New City answers it this way. Idolatry is trusting in created things rather than the Creator for our hope and happiness, significance, and security. Anything that takes that slot in your heart that only God can give is itself an idol. That's why Paul says that the covetous are greedy. That's why he uses that language, because the covetous are saying, I don't need God, I need more stuff. I need more things. Anything that takes priority over God in our lives is an idol. It may not be a statuette at an altar, but there are even now things in your life that are likely calling for your affections in a way that only God should get. So can I just ask you to consider, what in your life takes priority over God? Is it friends, family, money, things, romance, sex, food, leisure, status? I want to encourage you to just take time, even this week, and consider before the Lord, go before Him in prayer and ask, God, are there any areas in my life where even something good might be becoming an idol? And God, would you expose that to me so that I can turn back to you, the giver of true satisfaction? Confess it. There's no life in idols. There's none. They don't have the power to give life. That's not what they do. They only steal, kill, and destroy and break those who worship them. So turn away from idolatry. Then he goes on to say sorcery and witchcraft. And that sounds like kind of weird, like, oh, we don't have a lot of that going on. But when you hear about how they understood it, you begin to see, oh, no, we probably do. Sorcery and witchcraft, pharakeia, consists of practices that try to manipulate natural forces through supernatural means for selfish ends. Now, the New Testament times, pharmakia, sounds like pharmacy, doesn't it? Pharmakia was the idea that you could get certain substances, mix them together, and control the future. You could control your fate based on certain substances. And this was typically used in Greek culture, referencing things that would make you have an abortion, things that would control the ending of the life in the womb. The idea that we would, and this was all understood by them as a kind of sorcery and witchcraft. Like, we want to be able to control God's sovereignty through some magical means whereby I tell Him how my life is going to go and I don't receive what He's given me. And I don't think that's very different from the way that we act today. I think there's a lot going on in our world that would look just like that, where we trust technology, where we trust in physical things in a way to try to control the outcome for God. To say, Lord, I can't trust you, so I'm going to use this technology. I'm going to use this particular aspect of life, to control the outcome that I want, not what you're giving me. I want to control my world, and I don't want you to be God. And then next, Paul moves on to that longest section of all these things that impact relationships. He says next, enmities, which can also be translated hatreds. This is kind of the first of these eight nouns that we're about to get, all of which are talking about the breakdown of personal relationships. And hatred is that basic emotion that poisons every relationship when there is conflict and disruption in them. It is an animus posing someone as your enemy, putting them as enemies in your heart. Jesus said, if you have hate in your heart, you've actually committed murder. And so what you can do is take that murder idea and internalize it and say, anytime that emotion of wishing someone ill pops up, I see that hatred brewing. I think in our culture, we want to let ourselves off the hook because we say, I don't like them, but I don't hate them. I don't know if that's the category that we've got before us. I think if we wish ill and intend that someone else be seen or suffer in some way, that we have crossed into the realm of loathing and contempt, we actually have moved into the realm of enmity. And Paul uses here a word that's plural, which is interesting. He says enmities or hatreds. That's probably to note that lots of things happen. Lots of other things come out when you move into this realm. This is a root that actually has lots of different kinds of fruit that come from it. So I just want to ask you really quick to inventory your relationships and consider, are there any people in your life that are just beneath you? Are there any people that you've just written off? Are there relationships that you'd just rather leave broken because the cost of fixing them would be too high for your pride? Is there someone that as soon as you think of them, you think of the things they've done to hurt you? Or that you would feel justified in getting back? I don't know if those are perfect diagnostics, but I think they could lead you down the road of understanding and considering whether there is someone that you might need to deal with before the Lord about hatred or enmity. Well, what's another thing that comes out of that? Paul says strife or discord. It's the result of the previous item. So hatred happens, and then all the strife begins to work its way out into quarreling groups of people. Maybe it's just two people at this point, but now you've got a fight on your hands because these people are mad at each other. In the New Testament, Paul is the only person who uses this particular word strife, and he uses it over and over and over in these churches. He's always warning them that there is strife afoot in the relationships in their churches. And it characterizes a discord where what should be harmony and what you find is discord, where there should be unity and you find disunity. Paul is using this particular word to note that there is strife afoot in those relationships. And so I think when we walk by the flesh instead of by the Spirit, we actually can tend to want to justify ourselves. Well, it's their fault. It's not my fault. They're the problem. If they would just fix this, all this would go away. So I'm just going to ask you, are there any relationships where you are contributing to strife or discord? Well, he goes on to talk about the fact that actually probably comes from a place. He uses the next word, jealousy, zelos, which sometimes gets translated zeal when it's in its positive form, but here he's using it in its negative form, and it's in a vice list like this. It's that self-centered passion to want to have what other people have. A jealous person is someone who wants what other people have. And jealousy often leads to bitterness and to strife and sometimes into violence. You just think of Joseph's brothers when they were jealous of him and sold him into slavery. Jealousy works its way out, but it's basically a posture of ingratitude toward God. God, I need that. What they've got is what I need. I am jealous of them. And I'm going to say something that I hope you'll take seriously and consider. I think that social media is a jealousy and envy machine. It runs on advertising, I know, but I think it runs primarily on greed, jealousy, and envy. Now, I'm not talking about the kids of your the pictures of your kids or your dog. Like, maybe though, maybe if what you did was say, "Well, look, they had a great picture. Now look at my house. I keep it clean too." Or look, here's my quiet time. There's my coffee cup. It's real nice. I turned it just right. The light, I got the right filter on it. And look, I highlighted the right verses. See how holy I am? I highlighted that. And then I got it out there. And I was going to talk to God, but I ran out of time because I tried to get the picture set up right so that I could put it on social media. And I put some Bible verse about spending time in the Word of God. I just want to encourage you to consider the fact that actually that whole like system with the hearts and the thumbs and all that stuff, it's designed in sort of a very intentional, scientific, biological way to get you to do more and more and more and compare yourself and then look for more that will affirm you, more that will affirm you, more that will affirm you. It's feeding the idea that you need what other people have. That's jealousy. It's jealousy down to the bottom of it. So I just want to ask, are you feeding jealousy or killing jealousy? I'm not saying there's no way that you could look at social media and not give in. You could. I'm just saying, if that's the place you don't need to be because this is an issue in your heart, maybe take a radical measure and step away. And step away. Fits of anger are next. Fits of anger, it's one of this particular one, thymoi, is one of the two primary words for anger in the New Testament. This one gets used less, but this is he's speaking of outbursts of wrath. He's speaking about your anger got the better of you, and you just absolutely bursted out in anger or hostility. It's a display of verbal violence. Now, you might want to call it, well, I'm just a passionate kind of gal. Or, you know, I'm just the kind of guy who gets worked up. But he calls it a fit of anger, and it's a sin. It's never okay. Fits of rage are a form of conduct that I would want you to understand are unbecoming of people who are free in Christ. When our anger tells us what to do, that's a work of the flesh. Even if we feel completely justified, when our anger is in charge, we are not free in Christ. We are walking by the flesh. Rivalry is the next one. Rivalries or selfish ambition, erethei. This is a term that's derived actually from political people seeking office. Now, this is when you're canvassing for office. You're trying to convince people of your side and your position. Rivalries. These are political animals kind of speaking their mind, climbing the ladder of success, looking for a way of building themselves up at the cost of others, which for Christians is always unbecoming because our Savior did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And if our Savior is the one who came to serve others, we cannot be the ones who in rivalry and selfish ambition are seeking to make a name for ourselves. That is not walking in the freedom that Christ brings. I wonder if our speech is ever aimed at crushing some other person or some other group. I wonder if we ever find ourselves in a gray area where we think, well, I'm not really politicking, but I am trying to influence everybody here to think I'm the one that's right. And just consider all of these rivalries as they build up become divisive. And that's where he goes next. There's this dissension, dikostasiae, these actions that cause infighting and bring discord into the group. Romans 16, verse 17 uses this same word where Paul says, I urge you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching you have learned. Keep away from them. So just like rivalries, dissensions has this overtone of somebody who's getting into the midst of Christ's body and breaking it into pieces that then they can have influence over. When you give into dissensions long enough in this way, you're going to end up at the next stage as well. You're going to have divisions and factions. And that word divisions is the word that we get the English word heresy from. The word divisions is hyreses. Paul only uses this word one other time, and he's talking about the church at Corinth when they've divided their church up into these factions and groups. The basic meaning is to choose. And the reason that we use that for the word heresy is that you deliberately choose a doctrine that is different from the faith handed down once for all to the saints. You choose your own doctrine. And that's a heresy. And here he's talking inside the church. A dissension or a faction, a division is a group that, well, I'm choosing mine and not choosing yours. And inside the body, Paul warns, this is going to destroy a church. So Basswood, guard yourself. Guard yourself against divisions. Work toward unity. But not just in our church life, in your house, in your home. Divisions, taking sides against each other. It'll destroy you. It'll take down your marriage, taking sides against each other. Divisiveness always destroys. Envy is the next one that he gives, pathonoi. It's a word that really means kind of like jealousy, but it is plural here, meaning that there's kind of many expressions of envious desire. And envy, as defined, is a refusal to accept with satisfaction what God has given us. A refusal to accept with satisfaction what God has given us. The comparison game is fueled by envy. It feels really easy because it's subtle and it's quiet, but every moment that we live in envy, we are listening to the serpent who's whispering to us, has God really given you what you need? I mean, did he really? Is what you have enough? Is he really enough? No, you really need this or that. Has he really said? And then those last two sins that we get in this long list, and they seem to combine both that first aspect of the sensual or the bodily or the sexual, and it puts them in the context of that third category, sins affecting relationships. Drunkenness, methai, there is no place for drunkenness in a spirit-directed lifestyle. Why? No place for drunkenness in a spirit-directed lifestyle. Why? Why? Because you were created by God for his glory. And when you let something else rule over you, like alcohol or any other intoxicating substance, you are not walking with the Spirit. You are walking under the dominion of a substance. And you are not just a body. You are a body and a soul. And so when you do that, it's not just, oops, I had too much, or oops, I shouldn't have had that. It is a spiritual sin to allow a substance to control your body instead of the Spirit of God to control your body. That's exactly what Paul says in Ephesians 5. Do not get drunk with wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. We are to be Spirit-filled people. And substances are to have no rule over us like that. And Paul was speaking to people who knew, particularly Dionysius and all the wine culture that was in the area that he was. There was cultic or religious inebriation that happened regularly. The festivals that would come up where drinking was a huge part of it. And there is a high likelihood that in most of the early Christian converts, there were people who were dealing with a real dependency on alcohol, who then hear from the Word of God, look, the Holy Spirit is where freedom is. Christ is where freedom is, and he has set you free from that. Don't let those substances rule over you. Don't do that. And it's not just a new law like you're trying to please some kind of more random moral standard. Instead, it's the recognition you weren't made for that. That's not where freedom is. So if there were those who had worked their way into the church who actually were libertines who were saying, well, now that you're a Christian, you've got freedom, right? Freedom on this. I mean, you know, God is good and he's given us these good gifts. Freedom. But not freedom to debauchery. Not freedom to drunkenness. Excessive drinking is incompatible with Christian commitment. So I don't think it just refers to those who are drinking alcohol. I think it actually is leading to these other effects, because what Paul does next is he always ties, whenever he uses this word, komoi, which is orgies, whenever he uses that word, he always ties it together with drunkenness. Can you see the connection between giving yourself over to a physical substance and the consequences that might then occur in your body? Paul links those intoxicating substances with a life of just no borders at all. So that you've lost your mind. Now you are a complete animal, giving yourself over to desires, into wild and raucous parties with no boundaries whatsoever, in ways that even pagans might be ashamed of. The term komoi was often used to speak of the pagan religious festivals, but it actually became the indicator, even in pagan culture, of just any time a party got out of hand, really. The word can be translated variously, revelings in the King James, carousing in the RSV, wild parties in other translations. It's in three different cases in the New Testament. Paul's the one who uses it twice and Peter once. But both in the New Testament and in our own day, do you see how both the giving up the freedom of the Spirit over to substances and to physical pleasure leads to destruction of relationships? how marriages would be destroyed, how children could be harmed, how families could erode, how moral chaos could just pervade an entire society when we turn ourselves over to the flesh. Because there's no end of that. The flesh always says, here's where real freedom is. But the flesh is a liar. So throughout the verses that we've seen, Paul gave us kind of 15 steps down into this depravity. And he could have gone on and on. That's why he says things like these. But listen to me. Paul's giving this to a bunch of people who've been rescued from these things. He's saying, friends, don't go back there. There's no life there. That's not walking with the Spirit. That's walking by the flesh. Don't do that. That's not freedom. And you have been granted freedom by Christ. Freedom from all these things. And that's why he ends with this warning where he says, I warn you as I warned you before. And so he said this at some point, probably in his preaching while he was there. I warn you as I warned you before, those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Christians have been transposed from one kingdom to another. And if our lives are marked by the dominion of the old kingdom, he wants to warn you, you are not in the new kingdom. If your lives are marked by dominion of old kingdom ways, if that's what you really are down in your core, then you need to be warned. You need to be warned. It's loving to warn you. Living according to the flesh will lead to the punishment that the flesh deserves. So those who are clinging to the flesh instead of walking by the Spirit need that warning. But he mentions the kingdom of God because Christians have this great hope set before us. Even in a list like this, that in the new kingdom, we are freed entirely from remaining sin. When we are finally and fully rescued, when Christ comes in power and we see him and we are entirely transformed on that day of his return, we will be free to live and free to perfectly obey. But even now, we have the Spirit, and more we are to be lining our life up with what Christ has given us and where real freedom and joy are. So if you are a Christian here today, I want to encourage you. If you see a shoot of any of these in your lives, you go to the Lord. You confess it. You receive the grace and forgiveness that our loving Father gives because of the work of his Son. You don't try to earn your way back in. You come in the same way you got in. You go back and you receive grace. And then you kill that sin. You look for those things in your life and you mortify them. You take the axe of the Word of God to those seedlings of sin in your heart and you do the work, putting them down. So that's what our verse says, along with some application for everyone. Let me give you three quick closing remarks and then we'll be finished. Three quick closing remarks. One, would you examine your heart? Would you please examine your heart? Don't look past this list. Look through this list and see, is there anywhere in here where I see things that by the Spirit's help I could begin to do work on even today, where maybe I've let it go to some degree. There's grace for you. Even in that, there is grace. He'll forgive you. You can come. And that's the second application. Walking by the Spirit presumes that you have come to Christ. And if you look at that list and you think, well, all those don't sound like awful things to me. In fact, they kind of sound like the pattern of my life. Could I just plead with you to consider you are not living in freedom, but freedom is being offered to you today. In Christ, freedom is being offered to you today. You could be forgiven of your transgressions. His love will cover your sins because of the work of Christ on the cross. He paid it all, the price. He paid it all for our transgressions. So walk with the Spirit may mean for some coming to Christ today, that they might walk with the Spirit. And then the final application for Christians in the room is to walk in the Spirit by living in obedience. Examine your heart. Repent of every area of sin and walk trusting God, not yourself. Trust God's revealed will in his word. Walk by the Spirit by finding your great joy in God. Well, those are the three applications that I want us to consider. Next week, we're going to begin looking at, Lord willing, the fruit of the Spirit, what it means to walk in the Spirit, to live a life that shows his character. But whether it's walking in the Spirit or not walking by the flesh, I think our call remains the same. We are to live our life in utter dependence on Jesus and his work, because his ways are life. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you are clear that there are things that would lead us not into life, but into slavery. And that you are so gracious and loving that you would expose our hearts and expose those things to us, that we might know true joy in Christ by the Spirit. So, Father, I pray for those who might be tempted toward legalism in this application. God, would you rescue them by the grace of Christ to see that they can't earn their way, that Christ has paid it all? And for those who may have adopted a libertine lifestyle of excess and not even considered the ways that they are enslaving themselves to the old man, the flesh, God, would you free them too? Would you free us all by the work of Christ on the cross? We pray in his name. Amen.